Hello.
Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 16. Now, so far over the last couple weeks, what we have looked at here in Isaiah has been this idea of dead religion, because that's really what he addresses in chapter 1, is the dead religion of the Israelite people in the 8th century B.C., which is when Isaiah came on the scene. The basic theme is this: God hates religion if that religion is not based upon a personal relationship with Him. He does not look at all the Tibetan temples and say, "Oh my, look at those beautiful buildings. They are so spiritual." You know, he doesn't look at Richard Gere and say, "Oh yes, what a wonderful person going over there to learn how to be a Tibetan Buddhist." No, God doesn't like religion, not if it is not based upon a personal relationship with Him. And this is the basic problem, is that men don't have a relationship with God, yet they're very religious. And this was true in Israel as well. They were filled with religion. Man, I'll tell you what, they were religion. Now, to me, this is a very interesting idea to ponder, that Israel, it's not as though they were a cult, you know? I mean, Israel was the chosen nation of God, and Israel had God's Word. And yet, you know, when you look at the nation as a whole, they were dead as far as their religion was concerned. I think it's very fascinating. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul. Here's Paul, you know. This guy, you know, he's zealous. He's a fundamentalist. He's got the Bible. He's got everything, and yet he doesn't know God, you know. There is such a thing as dead religion. Now, so far in verses 1 to 15, we focused upon three failures of the nation of Israel. In verses 2 and 3, we saw that Israel failed to know God. He uses the analogy about a donkey. He says, you know, a donkey knows its master, but my people don't know me. They failed to know God. Furthermore, in verses 4 to 9, we saw that Israel had a failure to reap their covenant blessings of God. God had special, special privileges for that nation. I was thinking about this because, you know, we have songs that people apply to the nation of America. For example, you know, the song that says, come and heal our land. You know, quoting from Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, and you know how Solomon said, you know, if my people who are called by my name will, you know, turn and they will, you know, call upon me and humble themselves, I will heal their land. Well, that promise was spoken to Israel. There's a principle that is universal. I mean, you know, God, you know, He judges sin and He exalts a nation that that seeks His face as a whole. But for Israel, you see, there was this very special covenant relationship, and God said, "Here is how I will respond to you if you live for me." And they didn't. And consequently, they were failing to reap these covenant blessings. And you see this in verses 4 to 9. That they had walked away from Israel, they had abandoned Him, and consequently, verse 7 says, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned." And all of this language, as we showed in our first and second week, very strongly goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, where God said, "Here's what's going to happen in the later days, Moses. They're going to depart from me, and I'm going to bring judgment." Now, in verses 10 and following, verses 10 to 15, we saw a third failure of Israel, and it was this. They failed, basically, to recognize the difference between religion and righteousness. Because, think about it, if you go back to, let's say, the time of Joshua, it says in Judges chapter 2 that the Israelites, they did serve God during the days of Joshua. And they did serve God during the time period of all the people that were living. But after that next generation arose after Joshua, way back in the time when they took possession of the land, it says that another generation came up that did not know the Lord. Basically, that generation failed miserably to pass on the redemptive truth of who God is. And so a generation came along about one generation later that basically did not know God. They did not know the difference between religion and a relationship with God.
And so you have all kinds of religious activities, but you don't have a knowledge of God. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to finish up chapter 1 by looking at this kind of summing up of the courtroom setting, because the whole thing is kind of like a courtroom. If you were, for example, looking over in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "Listen, O heavens and earth," he's basically calling heaven and earth as a witness. And it's somewhat of a courtroom scene, a courtroom setting. Now, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look in verses 16 to 31, and we're going to see that God, as the judge of His nation, is coming and bringing a mandate upon the people. He's bringing an order about how they are to be His people, and then it follows up with a sentence of God's final decree of what the judgment is going to be against them. Now, in verses 16 and 20, we see this mandate, so to speak, and I use the kind of legal terminology because that's kind of the setting right here. God is giving a mandate or some kind of a decree about what they should know about religion. Verses 16 to 20 basically set it out very clearly. God is showing them what He expects and what He wants from them. He says, "Here's what I expect from you. This is how you are to live." And there are three prescriptions that God gives about the basic idea of having a right kind of religion. See, religion in itself is not the problem. It's not really religion, but it's religion apart from the knowledge of God. That is the problem. And so there are three prescriptions. And in verse 16, God gives this first prescription of how they should recognize the difference between religion and righteousness. And in verse 16, what God says is, you must be righteous in moral purity. Okay? Moral purity God is calling into. Verse 16, He gives four different commandments. First of all, He says, wash yourselves. Now, you know, little kids, they can get dirty and they don't mind at all, you know? Little Caitlin can have, a dirty diaper that's going all the way up to the back of her neck, and she doesn't think a thing about it, you know? It's kind of like going around having a party. And you go, "Oh, wow, that's disgusting." Or, you know, get out in the, like we have strawberry plants in the backyard, and, you know, I just go out and I pick them and give them to her and let her eat them. And, they love to get out and start playing in the dirt, and they don't think anything about getting dirty. So little kids, you know, they don't recognize how dirty they can get. What God is saying to the nation here is, you don't realize how dirty you are. Now, we have a real dirty nation, you know, real dirty nation. And we just don't realize it. Now, you know, we might look at certain things in other cultures and say, "Boy, look at this culture. It's really bad." There are a few cultures that are a little bit lower on the scale. You know, like in Denmark. Denmark is really, really, bad as far as its culture. And they're really just kind of like, a half step ahead of us in terms of where we're going as a nation. But, we are really, really in bad shape. And this is what Israel was like. They were defiled by sin. God says you have to wash yourselves. Secondly, He says you have to make yourselves clean. Literally, it says purify yourselves. Make yourselves pure. He also says in verse 16, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. And finally, He says in verse 16, stop doing evil. Stop doing evil. They were a land that was consumed by wickedness. Now, you know, I mean, we could multiply illustrations, but here's one out of the World Magazine, May 5th of 2001. It's just talking about the whole thing about marriage and immorality and, you know, children, childbearing, this kind of thing. It says fatherlessness is rampant and Americans treat the crisis with complacency and indifference. It says the Washington Times columnist Suzanne Field cites recent numbers about illegitimacy from the National Center for Health and Statistics. In 1999, 1.3 million babies were born to single mothers. That's 33% of all births. One-third of all children born don't have a dad, a husband and wife in the house. One-third. That's a staggering number, you know. And it says here that this UPI reported that this was a dramatic jump from 18% in 1980 and 10% in 1969, 5% in 1958. So around the time that I came around, it was 1 out of 20. Now it's 1 out of 3. That's a big change in your culture. And you know what? It's statistically demonstrable from a non-Christian perspective that when you have families without husband and wife intact, there's statistically a lot a lot more chance that you're going to have a bad, you know, situation coming out of it. That's just the facts. Non-Christians recognize this. So people wonder, what's happening to our country? I know what it is. It's the guns. We need more gun control. No, it's, this or that. And they start blaming all these other things. No, it's the Christians. It's they're trying to ram everybody's religion down everybody else's throats. Get them out of here, you know. But they come up with all of these, trying to think about what's going on. And when a Columbine happens, they just put their hands up in the air and they say, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. You know, you have a society that is coming apart at the seams. It says here, says one person, Miss Fields, calls it just another lifestyle choice. But, that's not the reality of it. You know, it's sin. And, these things are what basically causes society to fall apart. This is what we have in our own country. It's a nation that, does have religion. I mean, we have a lot of religion in our own country, you know. There's a lot of churches. There's churches everywhere. There's, synagogues, and there's, every kind of religion that you'd want to have. And yet we don't really have a righteousness. By and large, we don't have the Word of God being preached. We have people like that call themselves reverends, and all they do is they make social causes, like Jackson. I don't care for him. Because all he does is he goes around and he stirs up trouble. If he's a reverend, how come he's not just preaching the Bible? That's what reverends are supposed to do, right? We're supposed to preach the Bible. What he does is he goes and he, brings lawsuits against Toyota because they had a black man doing a commercial for him. And the black man had a Toyota truck, as part of his tooth art. Did you hear about this? Yeah, the guy, they did a commercial, and the black guy, smiling, it's got a Toyota, SUV in his tooth. It's like tooth art. I don't know how much money the guy made, but I'm sure he made a lot of money doing this commercial. And Jesse Jackson comes and he says, you guys are prejudiced and you're bigoted because, you're doing these things. And, now they're suing Toyota and want Toyota to, pay money and all this stuff. Why not preach the Bible, How about some righteousness by teaching God's Word? And this, we could go on about that. The message is this, okay? God wants people to stop living in sin. That's what God says. Now, in verse 17, there's a second prescription. First of all, he says you need to be righteous in moral purity. Secondly, you need to be righteous in social justice. God wants people to have pure lives, but he also wants people to be righteous towards one another. Look at verse 17. He says, learn to do good. When you have to learn something, it means that you don't know it. You had a society that didn't know how to be good. And it's very, very precise, too. He says, seek justice. Now, this word justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. It means a proper judgment. It means a right rendering of justice. Good judgments. Having customs that are honorable. He says in verse 17, you need to seek justice. That's lacking in our culture. I saw this kid, this 14-year-old that was down there. Where is it? Florida, the one that went in the classroom and took the gun and shot his teacher. And for some reason, the jury decided that the kid didn't mean to do it. And so he got, they said, well, he didn't mean to do it. We believe his story that he didn't mean to do it. And so they gave him, I forget what the charge was, but, he didn't get first-degree murder. And, his words after this happened, he said to his attorney, not too bad. Not too bad, Hey, I got off beating a murder one rap and a possible death sentence. Not too bad. We need to have a society that will learn to seek justice because we have a society that doesn't recognize justice. Look with me for just a minute to Micah. Put your finger in Micah and also in the book of Amos. Because at this time period, you had two other prophets. Micah and Amos were also there in the 7th century. And these prophets also spoke very heavily to these same issues. In Micah chapter 6 in particular is what I want you to look at. Now, you know the song. He has told you, O man, I don't even have to have you look there, He has shown you, this song, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do, what's the word? But to do justice. That's the word mishpat. God says, what do I want from you? It's not your religion. Stop going to church. Just be good to one another. Okay? Don't throw sand in people's eyes when you're in the sandbox. Do justice, Don't steal his toy. Do justice. We try to teach our kids this, right? Do justice. Do justice. And he says, love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Also in Amos chapter 5, Amos really spends a lot of time on this same theme. God says in Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. I am absolutely sick of your religion, God says. I hate your religion. However, he says in verse 24, do this. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, you really want to know what I want to see? I want to see you have some compassion towards your fellow man. Social righteousness. God really does care about how people treat one another. He cares very, very much about how people treat one another. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 9 when the Pharisees, he had just healed somebody. And the Pharisees came along and the Pharisees were hassling him for what he had done. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus said this, I want you to go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. God says, I'm not really concerned about religion. He says, I want compassion. I want mercy towards fellow man. This is really what I am after. Also in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, Jesus again said the same thing in very similar words. He says, if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. God cares about the way that people treat one another. And when you have a society that takes advantage of one another and that habitually does people in, God hates it. And this was rampant in the nation of Israel. James put it this way. Remember in James chapter 1 that James says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To do what? Visit widows and orphans in their time of distress. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know what you have right there? Keep yourself unstained. He's talking about moral purity. Visit widows and orphans. He's talking about social righteousness. Love people. Love God. Stay pure. Keep yourself pure. Love God. Show that love by the way that you love other people. Jesus put it this way. What's the greatest commandment? Number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. He says on this, all of the law hangs. Loving God with all your heart and then demonstrating your faith by the way that you treat other people. This is what God is looking for. This is true religion, okay? And by the way, the person who practices this kind of religion, they are missing the point entirely if they think that that is the basis for their salvation. Okay, now that's where you have, let's say, liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity looks at man and says, well, here's what we're doing, God. Accept us. And God says, no, you're totally off base. You know, you little vile sinners, you need forgiveness. But in terms of his people, he says, this is the way that you are to live. So number one, okay, God says that we need to have a moral purity towards God. And number two, we need to have a social justice towards our fellow man. Now that brings us down to verses 21 to 31, back here to Isaiah chapter 1. Because this basically, what God did in those few verses, is he kind of laid a mandate to say, this is how I want you to be. It's kind of a prescriptive, outline of how they are to think and live. Now, does God know that they are going to turn away from him and not do this? He knows it. Okay, so God knows what is really going to happen in the nation. Now, I say that because when you look at all of the prophets, with the exception of maybe Jonah, Jonah's a little bit different as far as the book of prophecy, but when you look at books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, all of these prophets basically have a twofold message. God says, on the one hand, you need to repent, and this is the kind of way you need to live. Be pure and treat people nicely. On the second hand, God says, now, here's what's going to happen. You're not going to do it, and so I'm going to judge you. The prophets basically have a twofold message. Do this. Well, you're not going to do it, though, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish you. In verses 21 to 31, we see the court finally making the sentence against Israel because of its apostate life and dead religion. It'd be nice to see Israel repent. Matter of fact, you know, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God said, I take no pleasure when men die. He says, rather, what I want is I want them to repent and live. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any would, what? Perish. He says, but all would come to repentance. God's plan for man is not to create a certain class of men that will be saved and then say, well, I'm going to make some that I can save and then I'm going to make others just so I can damn them and send them to hell. That's not biblical. Now, who comes to salvation? Well, it's those that God brings to Himself. But God doesn't create, by design, a special class of men to say, okay, these I'm going to make so that I can damn them forever. Some people have a theology that says that, okay? And I don't really buy into that line of theological analysis of the Bible. Because I see God saying, I want men to be saved. That He doesn't desire that any would perish. God wants men to be saved. And so when Isaiah comes and when Isaiah speaks to the people and says, come back to God, God is serious. He really wants them to be saved. But if they will not, if men resist and reject God's offer of grace, then that really leaves nothing but judgment. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 4, God speaks to the people, and He says, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the way of the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against Him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. God says there's a spirit of harlotry, of prostitution within them. They just don't have a capacity to turn back to Me. God calls them. Yeah, Billy.
What was that scripture?
That's Hosea 4:4. He says a spirit of harlotry is within them. And so, you know, God pleads with them and says, come to Me, yet they will not. And so therefore, God says, there's nothing left but swift and severe judgment. Now, in verses 21 to 23, what God does is He first gives kind of a summary indictment, and then He follows it up in verses 24 to 31 with really the final and formal sentence. Verse 21, He gives this... We skipped over a couple of verses right here, didn't we? A couple of very important verses. And huh? Yeah, I was trying to cheat you, huh? Look at this. This is the other points that I was skipping right over here. God comes in verse 18, and this is where He begins to plead with them. And He says, come now, let us reason together. Does that mean that we sit down with God and say, well, God, let me think about this for just a minute. You know, I know that You're offering me these things, but, you know, I could really, really have a lot of fun down here. If let me think about this. Maybe You could give me a little bit of a signing bonus, you know, a little bit of extra incentive. Come on, let me think about this. Let's reason. The word reason doesn't mean reason as in, you know, let's have a debate about it. It means let us prove things. Let us judge and prove. That's what yachak means. It means to judge and to prove. Come, let us judge. Let us really analyze things, God. In other words, what God is doing is He's saying, you need to really think about the offer that I'm making to you because it's My way or the highway. He says, right now your sins are like scarlet. Though your sins are like scarlet, He says, they will be as white as snow. Amen. All right, okay, amen. You know, that's a good deal. That's a good deal. Though they are red, now crimson is even more intense as far as the color. Though they are red like crimson, He says, they will be like wool. Now, you see, God extends this offer to any and all who will take it. And this is what God desires, any and all who will take it. Now, He says in verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. You're going to have, you know, the bumper crops. You're going to get the bonuses, you know. Yeah, I got a letter in the mail the other day. This is nice little surprises, you know, when these things come. And it was about $500 worth of commissions that I earned like about 5 years ago that, I don't know, for whatever reason, maybe it was when I changed my licenses from Nevada to California or something, but I never got paid about $500 for the commissions. And this letter says, you know, send us, sign this form and you'll get this money. It's like, hey, praise the Lord, you know. Thank you, Lord. High five. You know, that's pretty nice. God says, you will eat the best of land. Lord, how about 10,000? That would be nice. OK. Get down. Use that. But you know, God comes out with those things sometimes. He says, you will eat if you consent. In other words, if you will acknowledge your sin. All we have to do with God. Here's the amazing thing about grace. To just say, Lord, I admit. Now, you see, you and I wouldn't do that. Yeah, okay, well, I hear you're saying you're sorry, but I'm mad. You know, husband, you know, trying to make up with his wife. Come here, honey. You know, give me a kiss. No! God's not like that, you know? God's not like that. All you got to do is come up to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and, you know, pucker up the lips. He'll kiss you. And he won't, you know, he won't hold back on you. This is the amazing thing about grace, is that all we have to do is come to him and to say, Lord, I'm wrong, and to admit. And he says, okay, you're white as snow. Wow. Isn't that awesome? He says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. However, he says, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God has now laid it out for them, okay? He has laid the whole thing out, and he says, okay, the offer is before you. The very best is all yours. But he knows that they're not going to take him up on it. And so verses 21 to 31, he brings the sentence. And in verses 21 to 23, what God does is he indicts them because of their failure. Now, Israel, you have to understand something. Israel was, by God's design, a conduit, a channel, a vessel. God put them there to be a conduit of blessing to all humanity. You know, my pastor used to put it this way. He says, when God saves you and makes you a Christian, he doesn't make you a cul-de-sac, but a thoroughfare. He wants his blessings to flow through you to other people. And that is what the nation of Israel was to be a beacon and a light to the world. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42 for just a minute. Because we see in Isaiah chapter 42, really, the realization of God's design for the nation. But that realization doesn't come through mere mortal. It is accomplished only through the Messiah himself. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. And he says, as a light to the nations, plural, Gentiles. Look at this. The Messiah is there as the one who establishes covenant with the people, but he's the light of the nations, plural. Israel's design by God was to be a light to the world. Also in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, you see that he again is referring here to God's servant. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 3, he says, you are my servant. This is Israel, but he's looking here at true Israel, the one that would come out of Israel, the Messiah himself. Verse 5, thus says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now, how do we know this is not the nation of Israel? Because look at verse 5. He formed me to be his servant. Why? To do what?
Bring back Jacob.
To bring Jacob back to him. Jacob, you remember Jacob? Stiff-necked Jacob, you know? You know, come here, it's like a donkey. You try to pull, and they just, you know, stiffen their neck up. That's Yahoh. That's crooked Jacob. Not Israel, Jacob. You see, here comes Israel, Messiah himself. Why is he coming? To bring Jacob back to God. Now notice this. In order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I, says the Messiah, am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now notice verse 6 again. God says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, this servant here that is being spoken of, this servant called Israel, is not the nation. It is the Messiah himself who brings Israel back to God. This is one of the four passages that we call the servant songs. Isaiah 42, 1-6, 49, 1-13, 54 to 11, and chapter 52, verse 13 to 53, 12. Four of the servant songs. The servant here is bringing God, Israel back to God. My point is this, okay, and this is what I just wanted to show you here, is that Israel as a nation, by God's design, they were to be a conduit for blessing to all humanity. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you, all of the families of the earth shall what? Be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Abraham, you are the channel and the conduit through which blessing will come to all mankind. Now, here's the sad reality, okay? Go back to Isaiah 26. Israel as a nation failed. They failed in their task to be the one to bring redemption. They failed miserably. Isaiah chapter 26, using the analogy of a pregnant woman. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. And thus we were before thee, O Lord. You know, when I was in Ukraine a couple months ago, I was teaching from Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus said that these are only the beginning of birth pangs, you know. And I really kind of played it up, you know, talking about, you know, how I was there at the birth of our children. And you hear all the ladies in the labor room, oh, you know, illustrating the point that these tribulation period days are going to be like, oh. And I guess then I forgot about it, but, you know, they really don't talk about things like that, you know, in church in Ukraine, you know. Like, they don't even say, like, if somebody's pregnant, you know, they won't even say, I'm pregnant, you know. They just wait till everybody kind of realize it, because they kind of see it as, you know, like, inappropriate to say, I'm pregnant. So I was up here giving all of this dramatic cut. Afterwards, Fushan, she says, oh, Tim, she says, when you were saying that, it's like, oh, yeah, I forgot about that one. They got the point there. They were, some of them laughed, you know. But look at what he says in verse 18. We, as a nation, were pregnant. We writhed in labor, but we gave birth, as it were, only to wind. Wind? And nothing was there. He says, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. We failed. We failed as a nation. How does God accomplish His purpose through the nation? Through the Messiah, true Israel. Okay. Now back to Isaiah chapter 1. God is telling the nation this indictment. And what He does in verses 21 to 23 is He shows six different contrasts between what they were supposed to be and what they in fact were in their corrupted condition. God says, here's what you should have been, but here's in fact what you are. First of all, in verse 21, Isaiah 1. All the way back here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. He says, how the faithful city. Hey, guess what? There was a time when, in a relative sense, Israel was a faithful city. Jerusalem was a faithful city. You can go back to its early history. And in a relative sense, it was a faithful city. But he says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. The faithful city is a harlot now. You know, it's no surprise, you know, that Israel is a despised nation, you know, by the world. I even saw this thing the other day. This is pretty funny. Do you know that there's a new fish that has received a new name? It says here that a national organization has changed the name of Florida's largest grouper species. You know what the name of the largest grouper species in Florida is? The Jewfish. It's called the Jewfish. And it says some people found it offensive. So you know what they changed the name to? The Goliath Grouper. From Jewfish to the Goliath Grouper.
Is that true?
Yeah, it's right here, May 24th, 2001. I read it. It's got to be true. It says society officials are not certain of the origins of the name Jewfish. You know, people look at Jew. You know, Jew is basically a byword and a curse word. You don't have to turn there. But in Zechariah chapter 8, in verse 13, God is promising that they will be delivered from this idea of being despised by the world. He says, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. This is what the Lord will do. He will take that nation that is a curse, and He says, from now on, you will be a blessing. As a matter of fact, I love what He says here in Isaiah, in Zechariah 8:22. He says, many peoples and many mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is going to turn the tables around. But right now, you see, the faithful city basically has become an unfaithful harlot. in their corrupted condition right here, she is as a prostitute who was married and yet broke covenant and turned away from her husband. And God says, this is who you are right now. By the way, still stands to this day. You know, they're not, God doesn't look at them and say, oh, you wonderful people, I love you because you're so religious. No. Right now, that is their condition. God still has a covenant with the nation through Abraham. He will restore them, but they are in total disobedience to God as a nation. Total disobedience to God. Now, a second contrast is back here in chapter 1, verse 21. It's a contrast where God says, my way is this, she was full of justice. There was a relative degree of justice in the land. But he says, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. Now murders. Violent wrongdoers. So far from God's purpose and God's design. A third contrast in verse 22 is this. God says that I intended you to be pure. He says, you were like silver that was pure. There was just pure silver. And he says, but now your silver has become dross. And you know what the dross is? When they melt ore down and then they take that sludge and that metal scum, basically, on the top. And then they skim off all of the alloys and all of the impurities and they skim it right off the top. So that what remains in the bottom is the pure silver, the pure gold. He says, your silver now, it's all corrupted. It's all diluted. It's all corrupted. Furthermore, he says, your drink now it's diluted down as well. You had drink that was pure. He says, now it's all diluted and polluted. You see, it's adulteration is the idea right here. She was like a woman that was pure and has become adulterated. She is like silver that was pure but became adulterated. Like drink that was pure became adulterated. Also, verse 23, God now comes to the leaders of the nation. He says that your rulers, who should have been people of righteousness, are rebels. Your rulers are rebels. Now, it's one thing if you have riffraff out in the alleys, you know. You know, when you go down here, let's say, you know, you're a cop and you go down here in the alleys and you find a bunch of, you know, riffraff down the alley. That's one thing, okay? But it's another thing when the riffraff are the people that are leading your country. That's a major problem, you know? Like here's a, let me just give you a couple illustrations here, okay? For example, here's that kid that just got the, they changed it from a first degree murder charge. They found him guilty of second degree murder. I mean, it was just plain out premeditated murder. The kid walked in there with a loaded gun and blew his teacher away. Here's another one to give you an idea of what happens when you have godless people ruling your land. Here's a quote. Quote, ACLU lawyers are trying to dictate their ideas and morals on our community, and I don't appreciate that. This was a guy named David Dobos, a member of the Columbus, Ohio School Board, where the ACLU has a lawsuit to ban public school student choral groups from singing hymns. We have godless people who are now dictating the way that things happen. I like this. Here's a quote from Dan Rather, and it was on the Fox News O'Reilly Factor. And he says this, quote, I think you can be an honest person and lie about any number of things. Dan Rather talking about Bill Clinton, he says, I think you can be an honest person and yet lie about any number of things. I don't get it. And then here's another one, talking about people, the people that are leading our lands. You know who Jesse Ventura is? I get a kick out of this one. Jesse Ventura, was he a wrestler? This just makes me laugh here. I'm not attacking him, but I think it's funny. He went, I guess he visited with Dalai Lama. Is that how you say it? Dalai Lama? And what he says, quote, I asked him the most important question. He asked the Dalai Lama the most important question. Huh? Dalai Lama. He says, I asked him the most important question I think that you could ever ask him if he'd ever seen Caddyshack. What? Caddyshack, yeah. That's... I don't know what to say about it. God just says here, your princes or your rulers are rebels, okay? little bit of similarity, I guess, to our own time. Your companions, your rulers are companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. You know, when I was coming back from Ukraine, you know, I had to bring over, it was like 800 pounds worth of luggage. Because I had my own luggage, plus I had six boxes or eight boxes worth of John MacArthur commentaries that printed in Russia. And it was going to cost, a lot of money. I think it was going to cost about like $700 or something to bring them over. And so I said, can you, do anything to discount it because, this is for the church? And the girl says, okay. And she said, just a minute. She said, I can do it for about $100, And I brought it over and she says, oh, no, hide that money, Give it to me in cash, It didn't strike me at first, all she did, she basically ripped off, the airlines. And so after I gave her the money I paid, I thought, oh, wait a minute, I know what's going on here. You go in other parts of the world and that's how it operates, You have to pay a bribe if you want to get any kind of break, You get stopped by the police, they hassle you until you give them some money and they say, okay, well, go and don't do it again. And here's what was true in Israel. He says, everyone loves a bribe, and they chase after rewards. And in Russian, they call it the roof, Like, I come to you and I, tell you that you have to pay me some money, I'll be your roof. I'll be your protection. Yeah.
What happened with those bottles? I just heard they got lost.
Well, one of the boxes got lost. She didn't get the claim ticket on it, so I don't know what happened to it. Well, we got all the other six or seven, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they all came through. We ended up, it worked out in the end. I wouldn't have done, I went to Greg White. I said, it's your call, Greg. I mean, these aren't my books. And so we went ahead and went with it. But actually, I didn't think about it until afterwards. The problem is, you see, you have a corrupt society. He says down here in verse 23, look at this. Everyone loves a bribe. They chase after rewards. Now, listen to Isaiah chapter 7, because this is really picturesque. Isaiah is writing at the same time, and Isaiah is saying, I'm all alone. I'm the only good guy left in the land. Isaiah 7:1, woe to me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits. The one who gathers summer fruits is the one that comes at the end of the harvest when everything else is already gone. There's nothing left. He says, like those who glean vintage grapes, there's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with his hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge asks a bribe, the great man utters his evil desire. And so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Nasty land, Now, down here in Isaiah 1:23, you see, whenever you remove God's Holy Spirit from the equation, basically, men become Darwinists. It's survival of the fittest. Remove truth and remove salvation, and it becomes survival of the fittest. And you do whatever you can to get ahead, and you stomp on people's heads. And so, consequently, in verse 23, it says, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow please come before them. Why do you take advantage of widows and orphans? Because they're the most helpless people in society. Every movie that you ever see, if there's an orphan, there's some kind of an evil guy that runs an orphanage, and they make the kids into slave labor, Always. Because that's the way it happens in real life. You remove God's truth and you remove God's salvation, that's what you end up with. Micah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, they covet fields and then they seize them. They covet houses and they take them away. Micah 5:9, the women of my people, he says, the women of my people, you evict. Listen to this. Each one from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever. Her pleasant house. In other words, she's got her delicate house. The word is delicate. Her little cottage, with her trinkets and, her tapestries. She's got her cozy little house. And he says, you come in and you kick her out. Shame on you. Shame on you, God says. He says, I hate that. God hates that. And he sees it and he will judge it. Now, in verses 24 to 31, this is the sentence. God has brought the indictments and shows how they failed to be what they should have been. Now, in verses 24 to 31, he basically comes down and he gives the sentence. And he says, there's six things that I'm going to do with you guys, okay? First of all, verse 24, I am going to be vindicated. I will be vindicated. Verse 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Now, God is serious. And you know how we can tell? Three times he states his name. Look at this. First of all, he says, I am Lord God of hosts. Okay. Now, you see here this first word, Lord. You see how it's a capital L and then small O-R-D? Okay, actually, right here in this, it's actually a different... Well, it's Adon, okay? And the word Adon is used in the Bible to talk about a sovereign master. Whenever you see it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capital letters, you know it's Yahweh, Jehovah. But when you see a capital L and then small O-R-D, it's the word Adon or Adonai. Here, he says it is the sovereign Lord of hosts. And when we talk about this, Lord, okay, it's talking about ultimate power. So God says, I have every right to do what I'm doing. I'm the God of hosts. I'm the God of the armies of heaven. And he calls himself also the mighty one of Israel. And you only see this expression here in Isaiah, in this very place right here. God is basically saying, I have a right to do what I'm going to do. I will be avenged. Verse 24, I will be relieved of my adversaries and I will avenge myself on my foes. Now, in verse 25, we see a second purpose that God is going to accomplish. Not only vindication, but he says, I'm going to bring purification. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. So here we come back to this idea that Israel has been corrupted. They have been adulterated. He says, I'm going to purify you. I'm going to purify you. Look with me to the last, next to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. Look to Zechariah right before you get to the New Testament. And look in chapter 13 for just one second. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 is dealing with the tribulation period when you come down to verse 8. God says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in the land will be cut off and perish. So here's what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation period. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be exterminated in disbelief. However, God says, the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and they will say, I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. God is going to purify the nation. Malachi talks about it in Malachi chapter 3. He says, you guys are waiting for the Lord to come, the Messiah. He says, he's going to thrash you. You know, Amos chapter 5, he says, you who long...